can give me just a little less volume back there, please, sir. Not a whole lot less, but a little bit. So, yeah, I think that's good. Thank you. So, as we've been studying Paul's second missionary journey, of course, he went through Galatia, then he sought the Lord's leadership from there where he would go, and the Lord kept closing doors until he came to Troas, and he had the Macedonian vision, and he went across to Macedonia and ministered at Philippi, was beaten, and the earthquake put in prison, the earthquake happened, and then he was asked to leave town, he and Silas, and so they did, and they went to Thessalonica. They were there for at least 3 or 4 weeks. The unbelieving Jews there stirred up a mob, and again, Paul was run out of Thessalonica. And he ended up at Berea, and he preached the gospel there. And the unbelieving Jews in Berea didn't bother him, but the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica found out he's in Berea. And so they came down, stirred up the city, and again, Paul was run out of Berea. And it tells us that when he left, in verse 15 of Acts 17, they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. The brethren, some of the believers in Berea, accompanied Paul and brought him to Athens. And then Paul told them to tell Silas and Timothy to come to him in Athens as soon as possible. Athens is in the southern portion of Greece. In those days, Greece was divided into north and south. The northern portion is called Macedonia. And so when Paul writes about the churches of Macedonia, that was where he began, Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Those were the churches of Macedonia. And evidently, what seems to be the case is, as Paul had been run out of Thessalonica by the unbelieving Jews, comes to Berea, those same unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica come and run him out of Berea, the realization is Paul can't stay in Macedonia, that it's not just the little localities, but that there's antagonism and opposition in Macedonia, that Paul needs to get out of Macedonia, so he goes, they take him down to Achaia, the southern portion of Greece, so he's in a whole different region, as it were, even though, you know, I think today we would call all of that Greece. He's in the southern portion now as he comes to Athens, and evidently he didn't intend to minister in Athens. As they brought him to Athens, he is just kind of hanging out there, waiting at Athens for an opportunity to go back to Macedonia, particularly as he writes to the Thessalonian church. He says to them, "We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with a great desire. Wherefore, when we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, Satan hindered us." And so Paul says, I was trying to come back. The door was closed. Satan was hindering us. So when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. So as Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he said, I was waiting in Athens for an opportunity to come back and see you guys, but Satan was hindering us. The door never opened. I finally sent Timothy and stayed at Athens alone. But you know, again, Paul's in Athens. He's waiting there. He's looking for an opportunity to go back into Macedonia. But things changed. Paul's plans changed. Something happened. And what happened, the Bible tells us, is that Paul got a good look at the city of Athens. While he waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in, and when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. One writer said that this was the university city of the ancient world. It was filled with all the cynicism and snobbery of such a city. Art, literature, oratory, and religion were the stuff of which Athens was made. This was the native home of Socrates and Plato and the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. So Paul, as he is waiting in this university town, this intellectual and sophisticated society, he's seeing the idolatry, and so he has a burden for Athens. Again, he saw he saw the idolatry of the city. It's a city, again, if you can help me out there, I think if you put the pointer on the screen or somewhere on there, I can move the slides from up here, but if you don't put the mouse in the right place, it doesn't work up here. I don't know. I know you're filling in, and I appreciate that, and so you may just have to advance this for me. But if you can give me the next slide, that'd be great. But anyway, Paul saw the city, the idolatry of the city. The Bible says it was wholly given to idolatry, that it was idolatrous throughout is literally the idea of that. That it was wholly given to idolatry is one word in the original. It just has the idea of it's just thoroughly permeated with idolatry. Idolatry existed throughout the Roman Empire, but nowhere was it as prevalent as it was in Athens. It was said that there were more statues of the gods in Athens than in all the rest of Greece put together, and that in Athens it was easier to meet a god than to meet a man. I mean, that's just as an idea of how many idols and idol temples there were in Athens. So as Paul's walking down the street, everywhere he looks, there are these idols and these idol temples. Paul would later write in Romans chapter 1, and he's writing about the unbelieving Gentiles, but he said, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, that is certainly a description of Athens, because they would have considered themselves, this is the seat of wisdom in the ancient world. I mean, this is where all these Greek philosophers settled and taught, and all that philosophy flowed out of Athens. So it's a city that in their minds, they are very wise. But as Paul reminds us, because they had rejected God, they actually are fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. That's exactly what's happening in Athens. It's like it's happening all over the Roman Empire, but it's predominant in Athens. And, you know, as you think about our own day, idolatry is rife in America today, even to the point of worshiping nature. We don't have temples necessarily all over the place or statues of idols, but we do have idolatry, and we are even beginning, actually we're not beginning, but it's becoming more prevalent, this worship of nature with this whole green movement. It's all of this idea that, you know, that nature has a life of its own, and that we, you know, eventually nature, and in some cases they do view nature as at least equal with man, if not more important than man. By the way, it goes back even to, you know, back when if you're my age, we were kids, and there was the butter commercial. And it's not nice to fool Mother Nature, but Mother Nature is just the worship of nature. Because there is no Mother Nature. There's Father God, who is the creator of nature. There's no Mother Nature. But it was just, you know, it's very subtle. You know, you look at that and say, that was just funny. But it is, but yet it is a subtle way that the world is expressing its belief in nature as a God. You know, we don't think about it because it was a humorous commercial, but that's really what's behind all that. One writer said this. He said, if a man's God, and by the way, if you can, again, move forward another slide. If a man's God is that to which he gives all his time, thought, and energy, many are clearly worshiping man-made things. If an idol is what we give all of our time, thought, and energy to, then how many idols are there in the world? But even, you know, because we live in America, how many idols are there in our society today? Even though, again, there's no temples necessarily. I mean, some things we could refer to as temples of idol worship. There's not all the images like there would have been in Athens, but still there are things that people are consumed with that ultimately take the place of God in their life that becomes their God. And so as Paul is walking through the city of Athens, and everywhere he turns, there's temples and statues and idolatry. And as he viewed all that, it moved him to righteous indignation. His spirit was stirred in him. The word stirred means to be provoked. As a matter of fact, our English word provoke comes from the Greek word that's translated here, stirred. To be provoked or to be irritated. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, it occurs there as translated provoke. Love is not easily provoked. It's the same word for that says Paul's spirit was stirred in him, provoked in him. And it has the idea of being angry. Paul is, as he sees all these idols, a city wholly given to idolatry, and everywhere he looks, there's idols. He is moved to righteous indignation. He's angry. Paul was not angry at the Athenians, one writer reminds us. He was angry at Satan, the great deceiver and tormentor of mankind. In particular, he was angry at Satan's mockery of mankind by enslaving men with idolatry. Another writer said he burned with zeal for that God whom he saw dishonored on every side. He was melted with pity for those who, notwithstanding their intellectual greatness, were wholly given to idolatry. You know, after the message Sunday morning, somebody came to me out in the foyer and just commented that, you know, we kind of touched on this, but sin should disturb us because it is against God. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. We should be troubled about sin because we're sinning against a holy God. But idolatry should disturb us because it dishonors God. Paul had a zeal for God's glory. We don't think about it that way. But ultimately and primarily, the problem with idolatry is it dishonors God. It robs God. You understand how I say this? It robs God of the glory that is rightfully His, of the recognition. You know, obviously, His glory cannot be diminished. We can't do anything to diminish His glory, but the recognition of His glory. Now, I was thinking about that, and I was reminded that when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he said to Israel, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. He's challenging the idolatry of his day. Okay? So if God is God, if the Lord is God, if Jehovah is God, then serve Him. But if it's Baal, serve him. But make up your mind. But then you remember that God sent fire and burned up Elijah's sacrifice. Baal never sent fire because there is no Baal. There was no Baal. But Jezebel threatened. Elijah had the prophets of Baal slaughtered, and Jezebel found out about it, and she threatened Elijah's life. And so he ran in fear for his life. And, of course, he came to a place, and he was resting, and God fed him and gave him something to drink, and he rested some more, and then God fed him and gave him drink again, then told him to go to a cave out in the desert, and so he did. And when he's in that cave, the Lord comes to him and asks him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now, let's remember what Elijah had been doing. He had been challenging the idolatry of Israel. Now he's running from Jezebel, but that's what he had been doing. And so this is the way he says what he was doing on Mount Carmel as he was challenging Israel about their idolatry, their worship of Baal. "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For thy children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah had the same kind of righteous indignation that Paul had for the idolatry of the people around him. "Lord, I've been zealous for your glory, because your glory has been disdained, has not been recognized by your people, because instead of worshiping you, they're worshiping an idol." So we look around us and we see idolatry. We look within us and sometimes we see idolatry in our own life. And the thing that we have to remember is initially, primarily, that idol that we put in the place of God is dishonoring God because He is the one that is deserving of all the glory. He ought to have first place in our life because He is the only true God. He is the only one that can bring satisfaction to our life. He's the only one that can help us. You know, one of the arguments in the Old Testament about idolatry, and God even challenges his people, you make this idol, it can't hear, it can't see, it can't even move itself, it can't help you. It's just something you have created. And yet we look to people and things to fill a place in our life that belongs to God alone. And so Paul is angry as he sees the idolatry. And though he didn't initially intend to minister there, he didn't go there with the idea of preaching the gospel. Nonetheless, he did minister in Athens. And so Luke tells us, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he first of all preached Christ in the synagogue. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. So that was Paul's method of operation. He always went to the synagogue, to the Jew first. And the word disputed there has, again, the idea of discussing, arguing, having a dialogue. In other words, it's a Q&A. Paul is teaching that Jesus is the Christ, that as he taught in the synagogue everywhere he went, Messiah must needs suffer and die and rise from the dead, and Jesus is Messiah. And that's what he's teaching in the synagogue. But the word disputed means that, you know, there's an interaction there. It's not just Paul standing up and preaching and everybody listens and then they leave. There's a give and take, Q&A, as they question Paul about that and even would have the idea of argument, not that Paul would be arguing with them, but they would be arguing against what he was saying. But he didn't just dispute in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. He also went to the market daily and talked to those that met with him, disputed with those that met with him. He preached Christ not only in the synagogue, but also in the marketplace. You know, Paul was a tent maker. It could be, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how this worked, but maybe he was making tents and selling them. Maybe he had a booth in the marketplace. And as people came to look over his wares, he would begin a conversation with them and he would tell them about Jesus. Maybe he's just strolling through the market every day, striking up conversations with people and talking to them about Jesus. You know, if you remember, if you've seen the frontline videos that we've watched, you know, the marketplace, even today in other countries, is it's a different kind of place. There's booths, stalls, if you will, and people are selling their goods. And, you know, it's just a crowded place where it's an open marketplace where people are moving around. It would be very easy to go into a situation like that and just walk around, and you could strike up a conversation with a vendor or with just people walking around. And that may be all that Paul's doing, is he's not actually working. He's just mingling with the people in the marketplace. But however he did it, and it could have even been a combination of both, as he had opportunity, he talked to people. The word met with him literally means to happen to be near or present, chance to be by. So in other words, as people would come around Paul, or as he would get around people, he just began, again, to talk to them about the Lord. And I'm reminded that not everybody has an opportunity to speak in church, but everybody can speak to those they encounter in daily life about Christ. It's been suggested that one way to understand Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations, is while you are going on your way, make disciples. In other words, as you're going about your daily life, and you rub shoulders with unbelievers, share the gospel with them, seek to lead them to faith in Christ as their Savior. And that's what Paul is doing. And so as he does that, not only does he preach Christ in the synagogue and in the marketplace, but he ends up preaching Christ in the public forum, because in his marketplace conversations, he encounters some people that are referred to as philosophers, verse 18, of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. These are different Greek philosophies. The Epicureans were followers of Epicurus, who was a Greek philosopher. He had died about 300 years prior to this time. He taught that the chief purpose of man was to achieve happiness or to seek after pleasure. Now, when he said that, initially as he was teaching that, he's not teaching pleasure, any pleasure at any cost. In other words, he's not promoting sensuality or immorality or a sinful pleasure. But naturally, if his teaching is your main goal is to be happy and to just have a good time and enjoy yourself, that teaching is going to be distorted to the point where just do whatever makes you feel good. And that's, by Paul's day, that's the Epicureans, is just, you know, just do whatever you feel like doing. Whatever makes you happy, do it. He also taught that all things happened by chance and that there was no life after death. Now, all of that's significant, especially that all things happen by chance and there's no life after death, because those are things that Paul is going to address in his message when he stands before the council. We'll see in just a moment. But not only did he encounter the Epicureans, but also the Stoics. These were members of a school of philosophy that was founded by a man named Zeno about 300 BC. So Epicurus was about 300 years before Paul, and Zeno, who founded the Stoics, was about 350 years before Paul. So about the same time frame. Zeno taught that the wise man should be free from passion. He should be unmoved by joy or grief and be submissive to natural law. I mean, even today we talk about a person who is a Stoic. It's a person who doesn't show any feeling or emotion when he experiences pain or distress. He's a Stoic. In The Wizard of Oz, the Tin Man didn't have a heart. He couldn't feel. He didn't have a heart. A Stoic is somebody that we might say is like a Tin Man. He doesn't have a heart. He doesn't feel anything. It doesn't show any emotion. That was kind of the idea of the Stoics, is just navigate life with stoicism, with resignation. Don't show any emotion. Don't be affected by anything, basically. Stoics were pantheists. They believed that all was God, that everything, that God was just like a force that permeated all of the universe. They believed that every man, you know, one of the ways they saw that is like he's a fire. And they believe that statement, every man has a tiny spark of divinity in him. And after death, they believe that you're just absorbed back into that divine essence. I couldn't help but think about it when I read that, and I'm thinking about that, and the Star Wars movies and the Force, and that's kind of the idea. I don't know where was it Spielberg who did Lucas. I don't know what his philosophical or religious background was, and when I viewed those movies, to me they were just entertainment. A lot of people got uptight about it, and I understand that, and I think more that way now than I did years ago when I saw them. But that is the idea. I mean, that force that is a part of those Star Wars movies is kind of the idea of the Stoic idea of God. It's just a, you know, there's this force, and when you die, you just go back into that. You just become a part of that again. And so that was kind of their idea. Again, Paul's going to address all that in his message in just a moment, but they believed after death you're absorbed back into that divinity. They were fatalists, believing that all that happened was according to the will of the gods, and so you just accepted your fate with resignation. So as he's talking to various individuals in the marketplace, some of these Epicureans and Stoics hear him, and they responded a couple of different ways. Some of them said, "What will this babbler say?" That word, again, it's significant. The word babbler literally means to collect seeds. It has the idea of a bird picking up a seed here and a seed here and a seed here. But the idea is that, you know, Paul, that what they're saying about Paul is he's just picking up a little bit of philosophy here, a little bit of philosophy. He's kind of mingling all together, and he's regurgitating. He doesn't really even know what he's talking about. He's just picked up something here and something there, and he's, in other words, this is a bunch of nonsense. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not thinking for himself. He's not an intellectual. And then others said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus in the resurrection. So they're accusing him of either being ignorant and just babbling, or that he's presenting some strange god that we've never heard about. Now, There's significance to that too, because in Athens, many years earlier, the Greek philosopher Socrates was put to death because they accused him of teaching that men should not worship the gods of the Athenians, but that there were other gods that men should worship. So they accused Socrates of teaching about strange gods, and they executed him for it. So that's no light accusation that they bring against Paul when they said that. But ultimately, the Bible says, they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine and whereof thou speakest is. The Areopagus was a council that governed the manners, the morals, and the teaching in Athens. So these are kind of like these guardians of society. There was no freedom of speech in Athens. You were always being watched and evaluated and listened to, and if what you said wasn't acceptable, you were either silenced or executed, as Socrates was. So, and they met on a place called Areopagus, which is also known as Mars Hill, which Luke refers to it in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. So Areopagus is both the place, the hill outside the city of Athens where the council met, and it's also a term for the council itself. And so they bring Paul before the council, and they said, we want to know what you're teaching. You're bringing certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. In other words, Paul, we want to hear what you're saying, and you explain to us what you're believing. And all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. That was just their thing. You know, if there's something new, we want to hear it. We want to debate it. And so Paul's given a chance to explain his teachings, and he begins. He stood in the midst of Mars Hill. He stood before that council and said, you men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are too superstitious. He's given a chance to explain his teaching. And when we go through this, he declares the truth that refutes the philosophies of the Epicureans and the Stoics and the worship of idolatry. And one thing that I want to note is the fact that Paul simply declared truth. He didn't try and prove it. He just declared it. One writer said, unlike some later Christian apologists, the Paul of Acts does not cease to be fundamentally biblical in his approach to the Greeks, even when his biblical emphasis might seem to diminish his chances of success. If you just give him the Bible, these are philosophers, just give him the Bible, they're probably not going to be impressed by that. But that didn't stop Paul from just giving them truth. Another writer said of this sermon of Paul's that the address is both a remarkable example of Paul's ability to adjust his message to his audience and an insight into the broad range of his knowledge. He's going to quote one of their poets, as we'll see. So he begins where they are. He says, you're too superstitious. You have this altar to an unknown God. You're so concerned that you appease all the gods that you've got this altar to the God you don't know. I mean, in case you missed any, you've got the altar to the unknown God. But he says, I'm here to declare to you who that unknown God is. You're ignorantly worshiping him, but I'm going to declare him unto you. And again, Paul just declares. And so he declares, first of all, that God is the creator. God that made the world and all things therein. He simply declares, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is not a creature. God is not a force that permeates all of creation or all of nature. God is distinct from nature. He is the creator. That's where Paul begins. Let me tell you about him. He's the one who created. And not only is he the creator, but he is the sustainer. He is independent of men. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The God, the true God, doesn't need these temples that you have made. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He isn't worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything. Your idea is you have to appease the gods or you have to help the gods. That's your thinking about the gods, these idols that you worship. And let me tell you, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything from you. Matter of fact, just the opposite. He gives everything to you. He gives to all. He doesn't need anything. He gives to all life and breath and all things. And as Paul declares this, he also notes the fact that all men are equal before God. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Now, in Roman and Greek society, you know, and Paul at one point writes, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. The thinking, there was this social hierarchy in just like even today and all over the world, wherever you go, it exists. This idea that some people are better than others. And the Greeks, these philosophers, would have thought they were better than the slaves or the unlearned people around them, because they're calling Paul a babbler. What an idiot. When you call somebody an idiot, what you're saying is, I obviously know more than this guy. This guy's an idiot. He doesn't know what I know. And Paul just reminds them, you know what? We're all equal. We're all one. We all came from the same place, the same person. We're all descendant of Adam through Noah and one of his three sons. But we're all united together. There's no hierarchy. There's no difference. We all have the same origin. We're all just human beings, all equal in the sight of God, before God. And he's determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Not only did he create all men, and we're all one, but God also controls the activities of men. You know, there's no fatalism here. There's no chance here. God is in control. God has even appointed the bounds of their habitation. God has determined what happens to man, and even where man will dwell. And all of this is for the purpose of men seeking the Lord, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him, they might find Him, though He is not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Hey, this God that you're worshiping, you don't know. He's the Creator, and He's the Sustainer. He doesn't need anything from you, but rather He is in control of your life. He has ordered your life, and everything that He has done is to draw you to Himself. But He's actually not far away. He's right here among us. We are His offspring. Even one of your own poets has said, we are His offspring. He quotes from a Greek poem written by Aretas, who incidentally was a Stoic. And I would just remind you, and this goes way back, because I don't even remember. I didn't go back to look exactly when we started our study of the life of Paul. But when Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, not only was he taught the Bible, but he was taught the learning of his day. So Paul knew much of the Greek philosophy and the classics of his day. He had been exposed to them. He knew it. He could quote the Greek poets. So he knew this statement, we are also His offspring. And then he declares that God will judge all men. The times of this ignorance are as much then as we are the offspring of God. We ought not think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. If we are God's offspring, then we are like God, and we are not birds or grass or trees, or we are men. And God is a being, is a rational being just like we are. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. Before this, God overlooked or did not hold you accountable for your sin and idolatry. In other words, God didn't immediately judge men for their sin and idolatry because of their ignorance. But now, because Christ has come, He commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He's appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised him from the dead. He declares that God will judge all men. Death is not the end of existence. The Epicureans taught, when you die, that's it. You just cease to exist. It's all over with. Nor are we simply absorbed back into the divinity, which is what the Stoics taught. No, there is life after death. There is judgment. there's a God, this God, this unknown God, you're going to have to answer to Him. And He has overlooked or not punished you for your sins till now. Now, it's not saying eternal punishment. Paul's not saying God, when he says God winked at your ignorance. And again, the idea of the word winked is just to overlook or not punish. He's not saying that eternally men are not punished. But what he's saying is God, when you sin all this idolatry, God has been patient with you and gracious with you because you didn't know. God was long-suffering with you in your sin, but He is going to judge. And He has assured that in that He sent Christ, who was crucified, but He rose from the dead. And you will one day stand before Him. God has appointed Christ as the judge and proved this by raising Him from the dead. And so again, Paul simply declares the truth about God. He doesn't try to prove it. He doesn't try to defend it. He just declares it. This is what's true. Now, some have said, well, there's no gospel in there. And it's true that Luke and the Holy Spirit do not record what we typically think of as the gospel, but there had to have been some gospel in what Paul said. Luke's giving us a summary of Paul's message, but there was a varied response to his message. Once he mentioned the resurrection, he lost his audience because they didn't believe in the resurrection or life after death. So basically at that point, they just, when he said he's raised him from the dead, then that was it. They began to just walk away and probably, you know, and there are people just turning and walking away. Some are mocking him, but others were willing to hear. Some, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Does that remind you of anybody else that Paul preached the gospel to? We will hear you again of this matter. Festus, who wanted to hear it again. Most likely, those that said that never did believe. There's always a danger in delaying a positive response to truth because we can become hardened against it. But a few did believe. So there's evidently enough gospel to draw men to salvation because certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius, the Areopagite. Now that's significant because, again, Paul is standing before the Areopagus, the council, and one of them believed. It was said there was about 30 men on that council. Of course, there would have been others from Athens standing around listening. But one of those men who listened believed. The Holy Spirit worked in his heart and he believed. And then there was a woman named Damaris who also believed. She evidently was a notable woman, the fact that Luke mentions her by name. And then there were others that believed. And so, you know, there's relatively few in Athens that believed. It wasn't one of Paul's great successes. We don't read about a church that Paul established in Athens. He never wrote a letter to the church at Athens. But nonetheless, Paul gave his witness, and there was some positive response to that. And so as we conclude, in Athens, I think Romans 1 was on display. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's what's happening in Athens. And I would suggest to you this, when a society reaches that point, it's hard to reach them for Christ. It's not impossible. As we read, some believed. Dionysius, the Areopagite, Damaris, and others with them. Paul's going to come to Corinth, and it was a society, the most godless city, perhaps in the ancient world. All kinds of ungodliness, perversity, immorality, and yet Paul would write, as he thought about that congregation of believers at Corinth, he listed many of those sins, and he said, such were some of you. So it's not impossible. God can still save. But it is challenging When a society reaches that point, it's hard to reach them for Christ. But the need is the simple truth of the gospel. I mean, Paul just declared the truth. And let the chips fall where they may, if you will. We're not obligated for the response, the results. That's not us, that's God. Our job is simply to declare the truth of the gospel. And it's interesting to me that in the context of God gave them over, it's in that context that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And think about that statement of Paul, and we're about to finish this up because we're running out of time, but think about that statement of Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Follows that up by talking about those who, though they knew God, they rejected Him, and they professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And Paul goes into the seat of that godless wisdom, the seat of the intellectual elite of his day, and simply unashamedly declares the gospel. All men are sinners. They cannot save themselves. They're under the condemnation of God. They cannot save themselves. Christ died in their place. And if they'll believe on Christ, they can be saved. And the intellectuals would say, foolishness. Paul said, I don't care. It's the truth. And whether you believe it or not or accept it or not, it's the truth. And there is no other message I have to proclaim. And it is the power of God unto salvation to those that will believe. If you will believe this message, you will be saved. And that's Paul's confidence. He didn't have to. He's going to write to the Corinthian church, I didn't come with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't try to impress you. I didn't try to wow you. I didn't try to be an intellectual. I just preached the gospel. I didn't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Whether you're learned or not, whether you're rich or poor, slave or free, whatever, doesn't matter. There's one message for everybody, and that is the gospel. And so, I would just close with this truth. We must look for ways to declare the truth privately and publicly, just like Paul did at Athens, because it is the thing that will save men. It is the only message we have. And it shouldn't matter to us who we're talking to. Just give them the gospel, the simple gospel message. And don't be ashamed, even of the simplicity. Don't be ashamed if they look at you like you're crazy, or if they tell you you're a fool, or you're an ignorant idiot. You're not. You're proclaiming truth. And it is that truth which they need. And if they will humbly accept it, they can be saved. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank You for recording for us Paul's ministry in Athens and